Well, I'm ready to meet the Master once again, aren't you? I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18 this morning. Jesus has died, and all hope is gone. There is a woman who comes to the tomb who's had a life. Let's just say she's got a history that's not that pleasant. She thinks she's going to try to get control of the situation in terms of out of her love for our Master. And everything she tries here doesn't work out the way she planned. Has that ever happened for you? Everything you tried, not one thing worked out. And yet, it ends up with great rejoicing as Jesus calls her name. Let's stand together as we read this text, John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. The Mary mentioned here is Mary Magdalene. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Please have a seat. The first thing that we need to notice here as we think about the life of Mary Magdalene is that there is such a thing as the pain of life. We all have a history. Mary Magdalene herself had a storied life. According to Luke chapter 8, she had had seven demons possessing her. I want you to think for a moment what that must have been like to have been possessed by seven demons. Jesus healed her of that possession of evil spirits. She ended up being so grateful for what the Lord had done for her that she was one of a group of women who actually supported Jesus and his disciples financially. Luke chapter 8 says, "Some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager," kind of a high-up person in Herod Antipas's house, his wife, "Susanna, and many others who provided for them," that is, Jesus and his disciples, "out of their means." So Mary Magdalene is one of the financial supporters of Jesus' ministry. Some have suggested that the woman in Luke chapter 7, who is so thankful to Jesus that she comes in where Jesus is reclining at table for a meal, and she stands behind him at his feet weeping and beginning to wet his feet with her tears, wiping them with the hair and anointing them with perfume and ointment, that person was Mary Magdalene. She's unnamed. People disagree with that as to whether it is, but perhaps she was that woman. She was called Magdalene because she was from Magdala. It's on the Sea of Galilee. It's a prominent fishing town. It was a boat-building town. It was a pretty active region for construction in the time of Jesus. Over 6,000 men from Magdala were killed in a battle against Rome in AD 66, so it was not an inconsequential town, but it had men in the construction and fishing trades, and she was a woman that had been possessed by 7 demons, and some, indeed not without reason, suggest that she had been a woman with a poor reputation. All of that combines to make Mary's life a sad and storied one. But Mary met our Master and followed him for the rest of her life. She was a witness to the crucifixion. Just a little bit further back in our passage in John, in chapter 19, verse 25, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. She was there at the cross. Imagine the 3 days then of utter sorrow, Friday night, Saturday, and then early Sunday, these days of utter sorrow. Some of the women had purchased spices and ointments for Jesus' body. This in addition to the 75 pounds of spices and ointments that Nicodemus had hurriedly prepared that we find out in chapter 19, verse 39. According to Luke 23, the women did this on late Friday afternoon, right before the Sabbath started. They didn't have time to get to the tomb with the perfumes because the sun was going down, so they managed to get these perfumes and ointments and spices to anoint the body of Jesus, but no time to get to the tomb, so they waited. And so you can imagine Mary Magdalene's anxiety through the whole time of Shabbat, just waiting for Shabbat to be over. It's also interesting that another text in the Gospels tells us that when the Sabbath was passed, this is Mark 16, 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint him. What's fascinating to me is how liberal scholars want to read these things. Well, there's one text that says they bought spices before the Sabbath, and another one that says they bought it afterward, and that therefore means that the Gospels hopelessly contradict and can't be true. But when I read this, it sounds just like how a group of women plan for something. So they're planning, and they think, okay, we get the spices, and they get the spices. Well, then the whole time of Shabbat, they're asking themselves the question, did we get enough? You think we got enough? Well, we should get some more, right? Is that not true? This rings like real life to me. They rested all of Shabbat according to the commandment, but whether they bought on Friday and thought they needed more, or some of them bought on Friday and some on Sunday, Mary Magdalene joins Mary, the mother of James and Salome, on Sunday morning to purchase some spices. Again, in John chapter 20, verse 1, it says that it was still dark when she came. It says the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Luke 24, 1 and Mark 16, 2 say it was after the sun had risen. Again, is this a hopeless contradiction? No, it just means they left for the tomb while it was dark, and by the time they had arrived, it had risen. I love what James Montgomery Boyce says on these supposed contradictions in the resurrection accounts. He says they, the accounts of the resurrection, were obviously not made up in collusion. For if they were, they would not possess the number of apparent contradictions they contain. The number of angels at the tomb, the number of women who went to the garden, the time of their arrival, and other things. These accounts can be harmonized, he notes, but the point is this. Had the writers gotten together to make up a story, the apparent discrepancies would have been eliminated. On the other hand, it is also apparent they did not make up the story separately, for if they had done this, there never would have been the large measure of agreement they possess. The setting and the characters are the same. The sequence of events makes sense. What does it mean? Just this. If the accounts were not made up in collusion, and if they were not made up separately, the only remaining possibility is that they were not made up at all. That is, what we have in the Gospels are four true, independent accounts by those who knew the facts that they wrote. Well, Mary is sleepless. She's exhausted. She is numb. What had happened was they go, they find the tomb empty. She runs and gets Peter and John. They come, they look in the tomb. They don't see Jesus, but they see the tomb empty and they run away. And now, in verse 11, Mary is alone. The other women are gone. Peter and John are gone. The soldiers are gone. She's alone at the tomb of her master. Now, at this point, we should just stop and take note of how this affects you and me. We, too, all have a history. Some of us have harder histories than others. Some of us come from homes where there's just a lot of turmoil and pain and frustration. Other homes are more godly and structured and loving. Some of us have histories of the things that we have done that have a permanence of effect to them, that carry a weight to on our hearts all the time. Some of us have harder histories than others, but all of us have our share of brokenness. Is that right? All of us? We all have a history. So one way to connect to others is by honesty about your history, where it's hard, where it's not. One of the things that just is so remarkable about the Bible, it is unashamedly honest about people's lives and histories. When you don't care what people think, when all that matters to you is Jesus, there's a freedom that comes from that. And so we must say, no matter what your history, Jesus wants to meet you too. He wants to meet you too. Let's look now at verses 11 through 15, the loss of hope. None of us are in control. Think about Mary here. She's thinking that she's going to anoint the body of Jesus, and yet now she finds herself alone. The women are gone. The guys she had brought to the empty tomb are gone. The soldiers are gone. And so she weeps. She weeps there at the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into it. Filled with exhaustion and hopelessness, the one thing left to do was gone. I mean, she was there to anoint the body of Jesus, and now the body's gone. Have you ever had something happen to you that's a smaller thing than the bigger thing that's really bothering you? But that smaller thing just tips you over the edge. The smaller thing here is that the body of Jesus is gone. In fact, we're going to find out that's actually a good thing, right? But for Mary Magdalene, this is that smaller thing that out of her grief and anguish and out of her lack of being able to control events, it just tips her over the edge. Now the body's gone. She thinks it's all hopeless. she sees two angels in white, but she doesn't really see them. Has that ever happened to you where you're so filled with anxiety, you don't really even perceive what's going on? These are angels in white, but she's not like, oh, good, angels. No, she's just, in her pain. She is seeing, but not really seeing. And the angels speak to her, and yet she doesn't really hear. She does hear their words, woman, why are you weeping? And she does respond to them, but she's not really hearing them. I want you to notice here that the angels are attempting to minister comfort to her, which, by the way, in fact, is one of the key ministries of angels, is to minister to God's people. It's one of the ministries that they have. They're attempting to minister to her, but she will have nothing of it. What happens? Woman, why are you weeping? They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. She doesn't see angels. She doesn't hear them, really. What does she do? She turns her back on them. She turns around from the inside of the tomb and turns her way to the outside. As she says, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Do you see the unnamed they? Whenever you are completely lost of hope, you have no hope, you don't have any control, you start thinking conspiracy, don't you? They. Don't know who they are, but things are conspiring against me. I have no power. A nameless they has conspired to thwart me in my one thing I wanted to do. The one thing I wanted to do was to anoint the body of my teacher, my master, my Lord. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. They've conspired. She didn't see the angels for who they were. She did not hear the angels for what they were attempting to do. And now she does not see Jesus for who he really is. As she turns, she sees Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. As she turns her back to the angels, it's interesting that the angels no longer appear in the story. Did they simply disappear? Did they say, excuse me, as they made their way out of the tomb between Mary Magdalene and Jesus? We don't know. They disappear. Verse 15, she presumes that Jesus is a gardener. As Jesus asks her, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. She makes a preposterous proposal here. It's preposterous. She's alone. Remember that Jesus' body has been wrapped with the spices and ointments that Nicodemus has prepared, which John 19 tells us, I think it is, that it was 75 pounds of perfumes and ointments and spices. So in addition to the weight of Jesus' body, you've got 75 pounds of spices and perfumes, plus the weight of the wrappings, plus the weight of all the spices and ointments and perfumes that she has brought. And her proposal is to this guy she thinks is the gardener, tell me where he is, and I myself, it's emphasized there, I myself will carry him away. I'll take care of the problem. It's a preposterous proposal. I myself will take him away. It's emphasized in the text. Loss of hope. None of us are in control. Here's how we bring this home to our lives. Did you know that we are all a lot less in charge of our life and destiny than we think we are? We think, I will go today and do this or that, as James says, and your life's a vapor. When we discover that we're not quite as in charge as we think we are, in fact, we really have no control, when we discover that, it can be quite painful to us, can't it? What happens when we come face to face with that is that we don't see reality. We can lose sight of the Lord. We think about nameless conspiracy. Other people are doing stuff to us. We make the wrong presumptions. We try to take on impossible tasks, thinking, it's all on me to get this done. That is the nature of a person who's lost hope. Be careful when life comes in on you like a flood, when you feel that pain, to not be seeing but not really see, to be hearing but not really hear, to presume that life is a conspiracy against you, to take on what are really impossible tasks for you. Well, let's get to the joyous part here. The call of Jesus. Jesus triumphs. Verse 16, when all hope is gone, when hope is totally exhausted, when you have hung on to the one tiny meaningless thing that's kept you sane, and then that is ripped away, then, right then, at that moment, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, speaks your name. She's completely out of hope. It's at that moment Jesus said to her, Mary. He speaks her name. Mary immediately recognizes Jesus. Why not before? Well, resurrection bodies are different. Although she's the first to see Jesus, Mary will not be alone in not immediately recognizing Jesus. The two on the road to Emmaus won't recognize him. The disciples in John 21, 4 through 7, when they're fishing, they don't recognize till they see all the fish that they catch when a guy tells them, who is Jesus, cast your net on the right side of the boat. It's hard to recognize when something is so miraculous as this is presented to your senses. It's not what she expected. Further, she is so filled with discouragement and exhaustion and despair, a loss of hope, that causes one to see less of God than is really there. If you are at a point of discouragement and exhaustion and despair and loss of hope, you will have descend upon you this sense that God's not really there. And you are being fooled. At that moment, you are being lied to, whether it's by yourself or by the evil one. It is a lie. That is a lie. And Jesus calls her name, and Mary immediately recognizes Jesus. Why now? Why just on the saying of her name does she recognize Jesus? Well, she's heard him say her name before. And as we read at the beginning of our service, Jesus' sheep hear his voice. John 10, 1 through 5, Jesus says, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus says a little later in the chapter, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus says, "Mary." And the little sheep Mary says, "Rabboni." Teacher, master. She knows him by name. A few years ago, my son Wynn and I had the privilege of being out in Virginia at my wife Carol's cousin's house, who has sheep. And Wynn decided that the sheep were really cute, so he was going to go out and be with the sheep. And he was dressed up like the Carol's cousin's daughter as they're taking care of the sheep, feeding them and stuff. And then Wynn decided he would speak. He'd go, "Hi, little sheep." As soon as he opened his mouth, the sheep go, "Phew." He was like, "What just happened?" I said, "John 10 just happened." When you hear the voice of a stranger, they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This was no voice of a stranger to Mary Magdalene. This was the voice of her shepherd. Mary's response is to run to Jesus' arms. Imagine her shock and her joy, and she just grabs onto Jesus. And Jesus says something in verse 17 that's kind of problematic, right? Do not cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers, say to them, I'm ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God, and your God. I counted 12 different views of what that verse means. I'll just, for sake of time, tell you what it means, okay? He's saying, don't cling to me because you've got a new mission. Notice the next thing is, go to my brothers. He's not forbidding simple touching, but rather that they're trying to hold him here in this world, at which point Jesus says, you got to let me go, because Jesus wants to teach her something about the Trinity and the necessity of his ascension. This phrase, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, is important. We have often, as I think evangelical Christians, ignored the important theology of the ascension of Jesus. God exists as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. They've eternally existed in a relationship of mutual love. There had never been a break in that permanent state of shared experience until the incarnation, and then, of course, in its full reality, the cross, where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fact that Jesus had been resurrected and was now returning to the Father meant that the joy of the Father and Son relationship was being fully reclaimed. The Jesus that Mary needed now was ascending to his heavenly throne to accomplish this. He'd promised his disciples he'd send the Holy Spirit back in John 6, 17. And so now he's giving this statement, I have not yet ascended, so you must allow me to do what's left to be done. Let me suggest to you a couple of things that are important about the ascension in Christian theology. For the relationship of the triune God, the restoration and exaltation of Christ are paramount. Remember, wherefore God highly exalted him, Philippians 2, and gave him a name that is above every name. That's a necessity for us, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. For the ministry of Christ to us, notice what Jesus says, go to my brothers. Christ is our brother in humanity, and he now ascends to heaven as our advocate brother, making intercession for us. And then the ascension is essential for the relationship of God to us. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to our Father and to our God, but to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Why? Well, if he said our Father, it would wrongly indicate that our relationship to God the Father is identical to Jesus Christ's. It is not identical to Jesus, but it is a relationship of Father. The ineffable God of the universe has become our Father in a way that he was not previously by the death of his Son at the cross. Jesus is the unique Son of God, but we become sons of God by adoption, a gracious new relationship in which God brings us into fellowship with himself and grants us standing as members of his family. So that's why we can say, along with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, when someone who is our brother dies, we can say they are absent from the body, but because they are the brother of Jesus Christ, they are present with the Lord. We were alienated from God, born outside of his family, inheritors only of sin and death. Jesus paid for all our sins, he conquered death, and he ascends to make the adoption final. Once adopted, we are his forever, with the family privileges of access and confidence. You have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. So one commentator, S. Lewis Johnson, says this, when I reach my ascended state, Jesus is saying, then you'll cling to me, but you will not cling to me in the physical sense. You'll cling to me in the spiritual sense, because when I reach the right hand of the Father and am there in my session at the right hand of the Father, not only you, Mary, but all Christians will have the opportunity to cling to me spiritually and know that I am there for your needs at all the times of your Christian experience, all the times of all your days. This is why he had to ascend. Is it any wonder then that Jesus gives Mary, this sevenfold demonized Mary Magdalene, the privilege of being the first person who sees him after his resurrection, and then gives her a mission, go and tell my brothers? Isn't that interesting? The relationship is now that of brothers. Adopted brothers by virtue of our brother, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom Paul calls the firstborn of many brothers. And Mary did just that. According to verse 18, she went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. The mourner has become the missionary. She went and announced, I have seen the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead changed how Mary looked at her painful past and how she responds to a hopeless lack of control. The pain and hopelessness are lost in the words, Rabboni. The ascension of Jesus is important, practical Christian doctrine. It means that our brother Jesus is now making intercession on behalf of his adopted brothers. I've seen this brought home in my own experience with my grandchildren, one of whom is adopted. And her older brother really spends a lot of time, interestingly enough, protecting and honoring and interceding for his sister. And it makes me see how Jesus, our brother, intercedes and protects and cares for all who are his own. Have you heard Jesus call you by name? Have you heard him do that? Does Jesus know you? Do you know him? That's the call. To come to him, asking him to forgive you, and he will. If you've been so changed by Jesus calling your name, then do what he told Mary Magdalene to do. Go and tell. Go and tell others, I have seen the Lord. Earlier this week, couple other guys and I went to go see Kevin Nussbaum on our bicycles. So we rode our bikes out to Kevin's house. Kevin's working on his beautiful pond that he has in the back of his place. And he sees Richard and Charlie and goes, "Hi," and he talks to them, calls them by name. He looks at me. He only sees me dressed like this. He'd never seen me in spandex before. You know. So he doesn't know who I am. He's looking, and I said, "Hi, Kevin." It's a beautiful thing. When I think about the word pastor, meaning shepherd, when he heard me say, "Hi, Kevin," he heard my voice. He said, "Oh, hi, Pastor. I didn't recognize you." But he heard me. This morning, my friends, it is my prayer that you will, not my voice, but you will hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And you will say, "Oh, yes, that's the voice of my Master." And if it's not, you would say, "Oh, God, please forgive me of my sin by what Christ did at the cross, that Jesus Christ might be my elder brother, and that all would be right with me before your heavenly throne." That's why he came, you know. It's why he died. It's why he rose. And it is why, even now, he is ascended to the right hand of the Father. Mary met the Master. Have you? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide us now as we enter into this season of communion. We'd remember what the Lord Jesus did for us by his broken body and his shed blood, that we would experience in a very profound way this symbol of his death, the body broken for us, the blood shed for us, that we would say, "Yes, Lord, I believe in you." I pray, Lord, that there would be those who, if they've never put their faith in Christ, that they would do so even before we pass out these elements. And I pray that they'd have enough integrity and honesty that if they haven't made Christ their Savior, they would just pass the elements by. No one will look down on them, Lord. I just pray they would have that freedom to just let it go by, so that they would not partake of this very important Christian ordinance in an unworthy way, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, that you said to Mary her name, and that you know your sheep, and you call them each out by name. And so as we gather together to celebrate this table, we do so with both a deep appreciation that we are the body of Christ, collective. You have saved us. And we are the body of Christ as individuals making up members of the body. You have saved me. Teach us what that means right now as we celebrate this time together. In Jesus' name.